preacher, a generation or two ago, frequently turned to another source. That was the source of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a leading preacher in England during the 19th century, who, as a preacher, had an impact upon his people and upon preaching, similar to that of the great preacher of the 16th century, Martin Luther. Today we are honored to have with us Professor William Estep, Jr., Professor of Church History since 1954 at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Berea College and is a graduate of Southern Seminary and Southwestern Seminary, and has also studied at Union Seminary, the University of Basel in Switzerland, at the University of Zurich, and studied here at Concordia Seminary in the Center for Reformation Research in the summer of 1970. He has published many works, most of which deal with the history of Anabaptism. The Anabaptist Story is a general popular text which has been reissued by Erdmann, originally published by Brodmann. He has compiled an Anabaptist source book, a translation, an edition of a work by Bergsten on Balthasar Hubmaier, Anabaptist theologian and martyr, and has recently completed a study of the Reformation, Luther, and the Anabaptists, which has appeared by Brodmann's Press. Today, Professor Estep will speak to us on Charles Haddon Spurgeon in an address entitled The Making of a Prophet. Professor Estep.
Thank you, Professor Daniels. In case I begin to look this way and that way, it's because this congregation tends to make the head of the minister or the lecturer into a swivel. Because, you know, whenever I preach, I like to see the eyes, the whites of the eyes, to know where my targets are. My interest in preaching has been longstanding. At a very early age, I began to try my wings. I never will forget the first text and the first sermon. It lasted 10 minutes. I thought I'd been going for an hour. The second time, in preacher fashion, it improved. I doubled the time on the same text, 20 minutes. Now my terminal facilities are practically broken down. I have never gotten away from my love for preaching. And I think it's important for us to remember that this is an exceedingly important place for the man of God. I know many of us think only if I could become a professor of theology. That is it. I'm not so sure, since I'm one, that it really is it. And so my interest in Charles Haddon Spurgeon is longstanding, and I turn to him once again to share with you something that I hope will be relevant within the context of your own church life. I have entitled this lecture this morning, The Making of a Prophet, an introduction to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Helmut Thielicke, one of Europe's foremost Lutheran theologians, is responsible for introducing this 19th century English Baptist minister to a 20th century Lutheran audience, and subsequently to a contemporary English-speaking audience, which has almost forgotten the last of the Victorians. Naturally, the question arises, how come? What is so fascinating about Spurgeon to so eminently a successful preacher as Thielicke? The English translator, John W. Doberstein, Thielicke's von geistlichen Reden gegeben mit Spurgeon, attempts to suggest an answer. This book gives us a great preacher's best thinking about preaching, but an unusual context, for here Helmut Thielicke, whose reputation as a theologian and preacher is now worldwide, develops his homiletics against the foil of a 19th century preacher's sermons and lectures on preaching, and brings us straight to the center and secret of Christian proclamation. How piquant, how wonderful, how ecumenical that Helmut Thielicke, the highly educated German university professor and Lutheran theologian, should find such deep and warm kinship with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. the self-educated Victorian Baptist preacher, who to this day remains a prince among preachers in the English and American tradition. How strange that a man so widely separated in time and culture should rediscover these lectures on preaching, which have influenced the whole line of books on homiletics for 50 years or more. And after reading of his encounter with Spurgeon and rereading Spurgeon's sermons and his lectures to his students, we're grateful to Tielicki for bringing him again into the stream of our homiletical thinking. However, in the life and ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, there is much more than grist for the homiletician's mill. While Spurgeon lived in an age conditioned by an intellectual and religious climate quite different from our own, there is much in his life that is relevant and instructive for every would-be prophet of God. Doubtless, Tielicki sees in the life of Spurgeon certain striking parallels with that of the Saxon reformer. While the English Reformation never produced a reformer of Luther's stature, it was Spurgeon whose spiritual pilgrimage, despite its disparity, was remarkably similar to that of the Augustinian monk. But there is much more here. He was not German, but English, not Lutheran, but Baptist, and above all, although never ordained, a man of God. Hopefully, in a study of this prophet of Victorian England, there are lessons of value for prophets in the making for this generation of 20th century Americans. First, a profound religious experience. Even though Spurgeon's ancestry was Dutch, his name was Spriggen, and Quaker, his home life reflected the devotional life of Victorian England's nonconformity. His father was a congregational preacher, as was his grandfather, James Spurgeon, in whose home he spent the early boyhood years. It was here that morning and evening prayers were said as regularly as meals were served, at which grace was unfailingly asked. In an upstairs storeroom of his grandfather's house at Stanbourne, he never ceased to be enthralled by the literary treasures he was constantly discovering. Here he discovered Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which became his lifelong companion. However, young Spurgeon had reached his 15th year without a conversion experience. In fact, just the opposite had happened. He was on the brink of despair. God was elusive, if he existed at all. The possibility of a universe without God was overwhelming, and life without a Heavenly Father a crushing catastrophe. On the brink of the abyss, Spurgeon found God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the most unexpected way. This experience is best told in Spurgeon's own words. I quote, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I heard the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. If they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructive, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text, for the simple reason he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needs to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look, even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Ah, he said in broad essence, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. When you've gone to about that length, man spent out 10 minutes or so, he's at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I've not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death. If you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I'd been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered. Now I can say, and he quotes a line of the hymn, ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die. This was Spurgeon's Tumor Leibniz. There was a solid theological foundation. Typically refers to Spurgeon as an amateur theologian, in a century devoid of great theologians. While it is true, Spurgeon never had the privilege of a formal theological education due to no fault of his own, in a sense his whole life can be viewed as a pursuit of a theological understanding of the gospel. Sensing this trust, Day refers repeatedly to Spurgeon's library of 7,000 volumes of Puritan writings, gives him the title, Heir of the Puritans. Underwood, more conscious of Spurgeon's cultural matrix, calls him the last of the Victorians. While both descriptive terms are to some degree accurate, yet Spurgeon does not fit neatly either. Both tend to make him a reflector of the past. However, in Spurgeon, there's a timeless quality that marks him as a teacher of preachers. Undergirding his 40-year ministry was an unshakable theological commitment to the Word of God. Hitherto, he rightly senses the dynamic of this commitment when he writes, in the midst of the theologically discredited 19th century, there was a preacher who had at least 6,000 people in his congregation every Sunday, whose sermons for many years were cabled to New York every Monday and reprinted in the leading newspapers of the country, and who occupied the same pulpit for almost 40 years without any diminishment in the flowing abundance of his preaching, without ever repeating himself or preaching himself dry. The fire he thus kindled and turned into a beacon that shone across the seas and down through the generations was no brush fire of sensationalism, but an inexhaustible blaze that glowed and burned on social hearts and was fed by the wells of the eternal word. Here was the miracle of a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. Spurgeon's theology was basically the Calvinism that characterized much of English nonconformity of his time. At the very time when Darwin was bringing out his Origin of Species, 1859, Spurgeon and his New Park Street Baptist Church were just about to enter the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Prior to leaving Water Beach for London, his inherited Calvinism had been underlined and reinforced by Cook in the Agricultural College.
To her, he often referred in words of tribute and gratitude for what she had taught him. For Spurgeon, as for Calvin, the scriptures were eminently trustworthy. He felt himself in line with Paul, Augustine, Luther, and Calvin in the doctrines of grace. On his first visit to Geneva, he wore Calvin's robe, preached in Geneva Reformer's pulpit in St. Pierre. Yet he was not a hyper-Calvinist, as Day emphasizes. Once in Leeds, he read and commented on Romans 9 and 10. Reaching verse 10:13, he said, "Dear me, how wonderfully like John Wesley the apostle taught. Whosoever. Why, that is a Methodist word, is it not?" Amens from the Methodists. Frowns on the hypers. But he proceeded. "Read verse 9:11 and see how wonderfully like John Calvin Paul taught. Trust the purpose of God according to election might stand. That the purpose of God according to election might stand." Amens and frowns change faces. The fact is that the whole system of truth is neither here nor there, but it is ours to know what is scriptural in all systems and accept it. Frequently, Spurgeon was heard to say, "I fear I'm not a very good Calvinist, because I pray that the Lord will save all of the elect and then elect some more." On the first sermon preached in Metropolitan Tabernacle on Monday afternoon, March the 25th, 1861, Spurgeon set forth his creed in a succinct statement. "I would propose," and parenthetically, "and oh, may the Lord grant us grace to carry out that proposition from which no Christian can dissent. I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, and as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist, although I claim to be rather a Calvinist according to Calvin than after the modern debased fashion. I do not hesitate to take the name Baptist. You have there, pointing to the baptistry, substantial evidence that I'm not ashamed of that ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if I'm asked to say what is my creed, I think I must reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerable predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way, but the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system of divinity or any other human treatise, but Christ Jesus, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life." An examination of Spurgeon's sermons and lectures will bear out his own mandate. The two foci of his preaching were the cross and the resurrection. He said upon occasion, "I've always considered with Luther and Calvin that the sum and substance of the gospel lies in that word substitution, Christ standing in the stead of man." He would make the preaching of the gospel his primary task. He writes, "Two or three plain facts constitute the gospel. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The Protestant affirmation, "The just shall live by faith," comes through like a trumpet sound above the symphony of God's grace. If men are to be saved, we must in the plainest terms preach justification by faith, Spurgeon said, as a method by which the atonement becomes effectual in the soul's experience. If we are saved by the substitutionary work of Christ, no merit of ours is wanted, and all men have to do is by simple faith to accept what Christ has already done. It is delightful to dwell on the grand truth that this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The power of the preached word. Implicit in Spurgeon's conversion experience was his call to the ministry. In recalling that fateful day in January, he writes, "Personally, I have to bless God for many good books. I thank him for Dr. Doddridge's Rise and Progress of Religion and the Soul, for Baxter's Call to the Unconverted, for Elaine's Alarm to the Unconverted Sinners, and for James' Anxious Inquirer. But my gratitude most of all is due to God, not for books, but for the preached word, and that too addressed to me by poor uneducated man men who have never received any training for the ministry and probably will never be heard of in this life. A man engaged in business, no doubt of a humble kind during the week, but who had just enough of grace to say on the Sabbath, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." The books were good, but the man was better. The revealed word awakened me, but it was a preached word that saved me. And I must ever attach peculiar value to the hearing of the truth. For by it I receive the joy and peace in which my soul delights. Spurgeon's first sermon was preached sometime later in a little thatch-roofed cottage at Teversham, a few miles from Cambridge, sent out by St. Andrew Street Baptist Chapel under the sponsorship of the Lay Preachers Association to conduct a worship service for a group of farm families. Spurgeon was not informed that he was to be the preacher until on the way. His text for that first sermon was 1 Peter 2:7. "Until you therefore which believe, he is precious." Sent out again by the Lay Preachers Association on October the 12th, he supplied the pulpit at Water Beach, about 5 miles from Cambridge. The congregation of 12 peasants, or the 12 farmers who were present, was so pleased with the boy preacher, they invited him back for the next Sunday. Less than 3 months later, he became their pastor. Here he served faithfully for 2.5 years. Within a few weeks, the little chapel was packed. It pleased God, he said, to turn the whole place upside down. The opportunities to preach elsewhere multiplied as did the membership of the little congregation. Before he left, this, his first pastorate for London, the church had grown from membership of 40 to 100. Above all, the whole countryside, which had been filled, to use his own words, with drunkenness, debauchery, profanity, and all mixed up with poverty, had come to the realization that there was a prophet of God in their midst. And they responded to his call to repentance and faith and loved him for his faithfulness to the gospel. But Water Beach meant more to Spurgeon than just a place to preach. It was here that he felt that God had unmistakably put his seal on his ministry. For in that English hamlet, he claimed his first convert for Christ. His first pastorate also became his divinity school. Here his intensive pursuit of his vocation with its opportunity for ready application of lessons learned in the study became the necessary preparation for what was to become his life's work, his London pastorate. The call to New Park Street Chapel, London. New Park Street Chapel was one of the three leading Baptist churches in London. Among its notable pastors during its 2 centuries of existence were Benjamin Keach, 36 years, Dr. John Gill, 51 years. By 1853, its congregation numbered little more than 200, 232 to be exact. But they received, they resolved to invite the young phenomenon from Water Beach to preach in view of a call. When the letter reached Spurgeon, he read it in disbelief. "Must be a mistake. Couldn't be for me. Evidently meant for someone else with the same name." On Monday, he replied, suggesting the letter had reached him by mistake. But the return mail brought the news. "You are the one. No mistake." On December the 18th, 1853, Spurgeon stood in the pulpit of the famous old church, built to seat 1,200, to address a congregation that numbered about 80. The night before had been hectic. The room, he relates, afforded hardly enough space in which to kneel. The boarding house was filled with young and sassy city clerks who assured him that truly great and brilliant preachers could hardly fill the pews in their churches. Surely he could not expect to do as well. But in spite of the jeers of his peers, the skepticism of a despondent congregation, and the myriad of unspoken personal doubts, he preached and thereby created something of a sensation. By the evening service, the news had spread the unusual preacher of the morning. Consequently, the audience was larger than usual. G. Holden Pike, who interviewed those who were there in that memorable service, writes, "The effect was amazing. Impossible to describe the emotions of the congregation. Nearly all were at last raised from despondency. After the service, people too excited to leave the building gathered in groups talking about securing him for pastor. Deacons came out of the vestry, promised to use their endeavors to secure him. Dear old Unity Olney, the wife of Deacon Thomas, a semi-invalid, attended that night, and when she got home said to her husband with deep emotion,
and peculiar emphasis.
He will do.
After three more visits, he was invited to occupy the pulpit for 6 months on probation. He suggested 3 months on the basis that the congregation might not want me and that I do not wish to be a hindrance. However, the sentiment was overwhelming for an immediate call, which was extended in a special business meeting on April the 19th, 1854. Spurgeon's reply to the call is a classic. On April the 28th, he wrote his acceptance, from which the following paragraph is lifted. I feel it to be a high honor to be the pastor of a people who can mention glorious names as my predecessors. And I entreat of you to remember me in prayer, that I may realize the solemn responsibility of my trust. Remember my youth and inexperience, and pray that these may not hinder my usefulness. I trust also that the remembrance of these will lead you to forgive mistakes I may make, or unguarded words I may utter. However, the humility and sincerity of the young pastor saved him from what could have become so easily an overbearing arrogance. Without these twin virtues, the world would never have heard of Spurgeon. At the moment, who could have predicted that in less than 5 years, the new pastor, so unpolished and unaccustomed to city ways, would have become the foremost preacher of London and an international celebrity. Almost overnight, Charles Haddon Spurgeon captured the hearts of his people and the headlines of the London Times. Within months, the church built to seat 1,200 was much too small. It was enlarged. But while the renovation took place, the church rented Exeter Hall, which could seat 4,500. It, too, was filled. When the congregation moved back to the remodeled auditorium, it was hopelessly overcrowded, with 3,000 people attempting to crowd into every nook and cranny of a building now designed for 1,500. After a year, the decision was made to hold morning services at New Park and evening services at Exeter Hall. This move proved no solution at all, for now Exeter Hall was too small. The decision was made to rent the largest auditorium in London, Surrey Music Hall, in the Royal Surrey Gardens. The news of this bold move captured the imagination of Londoners from all over the city. Early in the afternoon of October the 19th, 1856, thousands began to fill the 10,000 or more seats in the building. By the time Spurgeon arrived, another 10,000 were on the outside. But deadly mischief was afoot. Shortly after the service began, men who by previous arrangement had stationed themselves near several entrances, began to shout, "Fire! Fire!" Panic broke out, in spite of Spurgeon's calming assurance that there was no reason for alarm. A balcony collapsed as people stampeded for the exit, and 7 people were crushed to death, and several more were seriously injured. Spurgeon himself was plunged into a spiritual and psychological crisis from which it was feared he would never recover. After 2 weeks of seclusion, amidst incessant weeping by day, and to use Spurgeon's words, and dreams of terror by night, he was back in Surrey Music Hall. However, services were henceforth held in the morning. For more than 3 years, he preached to an average of 10,000 every Sunday. The Surrey Music Hall tragedy had the effect of catapulting him into a world figure. The calls began to pour in from all over the empire and the continent. They write that he averaged 8 to 12 outside engagements per week. By 1861, New Park had succeeded in building the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which would seat almost 5,000 and accommodate another 1,000 standing. For the next 31 years, the tabernacle saw an average of 5,000 morning and evening. Once each 3 months, Spurgeon asked those in regular attendance to stay away from the next service, but every seat was taken as if no one were absent. Huge crowds became commonplace for the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But on October the 7th, 1857, all previous attendance records were broken, even for Spurgeon. Fullerton writes of the occasion, on the day of national humiliation on account of the Indian mutiny, Mr. Spurgeon preached in the Crystal Palace to a congregation of 23,654 persons. Up to that date, the assembly was described as the largest ever addressed by a preacher of the gospel in Europe or the world, which was, Fullerton writes, perhaps true. Within a few years of moving to London, Spurgeon's sermons were in great demand. He never wrote them out beforehand. Hence, their style reflected that of oral communication rather than that of a literary essay. The text, and therefore the theme for the sermon, on Sunday morning was not selected until Saturday evening. And his Sunday evening sermon was not outlined until Sunday afternoon. Not for the reasons we do the same. The entire week before had been filled with biblical and theological studies. Frequently, his work days lasted until midnight or beyond, consuming 18 hours. By Saturday, dozens of texts were vying for attention. But Spurgeon had to be convinced that the text selected was Spirit-chosen for that particular service. Once the decision was made, only the briefest of notes were made or jotted down. I've seen several of these handwritten outlines on display in Spurgeon's College, London, and they are skimpy indeed. He would read the text, interspersed with comments, orally providing the scholia and the glosses. Then he would preach without a reference to his notes. His remarkable memory recalled to mind appropriate facts and graphic illustrations as needed. His sermons were taken down by a stenographer. On Monday morning, he was correcting and revising the copy by 7 o'clock. On Thursday, promptly at 7 a.m., the proofs were on his desk, which he thoroughly revised. The following week, they were published in the English-speaking world in various newspapers. In this fashion, no fewer than 3,800 different sermons were published. Of the 200 volumes of Spurgeon's literary production, 138 contain his sermons. In addition, the volumes containing his lectures to the students of Spurgeon's Pastor's College and his mammoth 7-volume commentary on the Psalms entitled The Treasury of David were notable achievements. Perhaps Spurgeon's sermon style can best be glimpsed from one of his lectures to his students. And I quote, "Brethren, we should cultivate a clear style. When a man does not make me understand what he means, it is because he does not himself know what he means. An average hearer who is unable to follow the course of thought of the preacher ought not to worry himself, but to blame the preacher, whose business it is to make the matter plain. If you look down into a well, if it be empty, it will appear to be very deep. But if there be water in it, you will see its brightness. I believe that many deep preachers are simply so because they are like dry wells with nothing whatever in them, except decaying leaves, a few stones, and perhaps a dead cat or two. If there be living water in your preaching, it may be very deep, but the light of the truth will give clearness to it. It is not enough to be so plain that you can be understood. You must speak so that you cannot be misunderstood. We must cultivate a cogent as well as a clear style. Our speech must be forceful. Some imagine that this consists in speaking loudly, but I can assure them that they are in error. Nonsense does not improve by being bellowed. Let us be forcible by reason the excellence of our matter and the energy of spirit which we throw into the delivery of it. In a word, let our speaking be natural and living." Spurgeon's passion was first and foremost that of an evangelist. His desire that men might come to know God through faith was the overruling passion of his life. His was a missionary vision as broad as the world. And I quote again from his lectures. "Lastly, go forward in the matter of the choice of your sphere of action. I plead this day for those who cannot plead for themselves, namely the great outlying masses of the heathen world. Our existing pulpits are tolerably well supplied, but we need men who will build on new foundations. Who will do this? Are we, as a company of faithful men, clear in our consciences about the heathen? Millions have never heard the name of Jesus. Hundreds of millions have seen a missionary only once in their lives, know nothing of our King. Shall we let them perish? Can we go to our beds and sleep while China, India, Japan, and other nations are being damned? Are we clear of their blood? Have they no claim upon us? We ought to put it on this footing. Not can I prove that I ought to go, but can I prove that I ought not to go? When a man can prove honestly that he ought not to go, then he is clear, but not else. While Spurgeon never allowed the concern for the downtrodden to become the whole gospel for him, his social sensitivity, as seen in his attitude towards slavery and his own personal involvement in founding an orphanage for boys and one for girls, is evident. He gave thousands of dollars away in caring for the aged, in almshouses, and in his own personal ministry of love. His attitude towards slavery threatened the circulation of his sermons in America. Spurgeon's stand on slavery severely affected his popularity in the United States. On one occasion, Spurgeon declared to his congregation, "Slavery is the foulest blot that ever stained a national escutcheon, and may have to be washed out with blood. America is, in many respects, a glorious country, but it may be necessary to teach her some wholesome lessons at the point of the bayonet, to carve freedom into her with a bowie knife, or send it home to her heart with revolvers. Better far should it come to this issue, that North and South should be rent asunder, and the stakes of the Union shivered into a thousand fragments, than that slavery should be suffered to continue." Some American divines seem to regard it, indeed, with wonderful complacency. They have so accustomed themselves to wrap it up in soft phrases that they lose sight of its real character. They call it a peculiar institution until they forget in what its peculiarity consists. It is indeed a peculiar institution, just as the devil is a peculiar angel, and as hell is a peculiarly hot place. For my part, I hold such miserable tampering with sin in abhorrence, and can hold no communion of any sort with those who are guilty of it. Efforts were made to get Spurgeon to tone down these remarks on slavery. He was warned that his printed sermons would no longer be circulated in America if he kept up his attack. American publishers soon eliminated all of his references to slavery. Because of this editing, some in America wondered if Spurgeon had changed his mind. Henry Ward Beecher declared that Spurgeon had not altered his opinions and had no responsibility for the omissions made in his sermons. Spurgeon, like Luther, had the ability to see sermons in all of life's experiences. At 33, his wife, Susanna, became a helpless invalid. This experience has seen the stalwart character of the man. His tenderness and love were unsurpassed. On one of what must have been similar occasions, Susanna records that as she lay suffering on her couch, the thought came, "Why was the Lord dealing with her in this way?" For a while, she writes, silence reigned in the little room, broken only by the crackling of an oak log on the fireplace. Suddenly, I heard a sweet, soft sound, a little clear musical note, like the tender thrill of a robin. "What can that be?" I said to my companion. We listened, and again the soft, plaintive note. "Tirshatha," was her name for Spurgeon, exclaimed, "It comes from the log on the fire." The fire was letting loose the imprisoned music garnered up by the old oak when soft sunlight flecked his tender leaves with gold. We're like this old log. We should give forth no melodious sounds. We're not for the fire. Thus, through the crucible of suffering, God refined his instrument for the salvation and the eternal benediction of multitudes. At last, Spurgeon's own suffering forced him to leave his beloved church for the warmer climate of the French Riviera. He passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. Spurgeon was also a man of controversy. It was not long before Spurgeon began to feel the north wind of criticism. The cartoonist took delight in lampooning first his youth, then his humor, his figure, and his popularity. Popular ballads echoing the caricatures became commonplace. "Oh, my plump, my rosy Spurgeon," was a refrain of one of them. While Spurgeon never grew insensitive to the sting of it all, especially the criticism of his fellow ministers, he learned to handle it. Somehow he felt God could use even his critics for the furtherance of the gospel.
He alluded to this when he said, "My enemies have made me the most popular preacher in London." He also received solace from a biblical text, Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, which he had printed in Old English type, framed and hung in his study. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Never free from some controversy, it seems that he may have provoked it upon occasion. The baptismal regeneration controversy was one such development. Spurgeon preached a sermon on the subject, 1864, which subsequently became the most widely distributed of his entire ministry. It was so resented by some of his fellow ministers that he felt he could no longer remain a part of the evangelical line, so he withdrew. The downgrade controversy, however, took a greater toll on Spurgeon's life and ministry than any other similar experience in his life. This controversy involved the British Baptist Union. Spurgeon had been informed by a trusted friend of the growing skepticism among British Baptist leadership regarding great truths of the gospel. In 1887, there appeared a series of articles in his paper, The Sword and Trowel, which declared the British Baptist Union was theologically on the downgrade. The Baptist leaders asked for documentation. Spurgeon, in protecting the anonymity of his informer, Samuel Harris Booth, secretary of the Union, could not comply. Both sides were caught up in a passionate defense of positions and persons. Spurgeon felt the very gospel he preached was denied and himself betrayed. Consequently, his church withdrew from the Union in protest. Later, Thomas Spurgeon was reported to have remarked to a Baptist leader that the Union had killed his father. Whereupon the leader replied, "And your father almost killed the Union." Later, the Union, as if to make amends for its treatment of Spurgeon, had a bronze statue of his likeness made and set up in the place of honor in the London headquarters of the British Baptist Union. An evaluation. While Spurgeon was a controversial figure from the beginning of his ministry, he was soon recognized as one of England's most gifted preachers. When in Paris, Dr. Grandpierre wrote, "One would willingly hear him during 2 hours at a time. Among the requisites to oratory which he possesses, these particularly struck me: a prodigious memory, a full harmonious voice, and a most fruitful imagination." Mr. Spurgeon is, in reality, a poet. Spurgeon's mastery of the English language was evident, except for those who disliked him. When Bishop Wilberforce was asked if he did not envy the nonconformists, there Spurgeon replied, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's ass." Apparently, Wilberforce was one of those who disliked Spurgeon's use of humor. This, too, was an actual gift. It was irrepressible, and Spurgeon learned to use it. It never used him. It was never obscene, nor was it humor for humor's sake alone. Spurgeon was never a clown in the pulpit. Yet the secret of Spurgeon's greatness and popularity was not in his voice, his use of the English language, nor humor. Doubtless a combination of factors. One, Spurgeon was utterly sincere. Those who heard him, Underwood writes, knew instinctively that he was utterly devoid of self-seeking, and that religion was the prevailing and mastering motive of his life. Two, his complete confidence in the gospel. For him, the gospel was either a converting force or nothing at all. Third, money had no attraction for Spurgeon. He gave away a fortune. At his death, there was little left over than enough to care for his widow. Fourth, above all else, Spurgeon had a confidence in God that was absolute. Doubtless his was a unique genius. There are not many Spurgeons around these days, but poor are the prophets indeed. For prophets in the making, if they cannot learn from a prophet who made it. I'll read that sentence again because I garbled it. There are not many Spurgeons around these days, but poor are the prospects indeed. For prophets in the making, if they cannot learn from a prophet who made it. It is for this reason that Tillich suggests, sell all you have and go buy Spurgeon.
Professor Eston, a very enjoyable paper, I think everyone will agree. And we'll open our eyes to a man perhaps neglected in recent studies, a man very, very influential in the 19th century. And perhaps, who knows, some students might even go over to the library and dig out some of those old volumes of Spurgeon's sermons. They were very